Hey, Lisa, Jim Daly here along with John Fuller.
Hello, Lisa.
And we wanted to congratulate you on our interview being part of our Best of 2025 programs.
Yeah, thank you for sharing your outstanding insights and your story with our Focus on the Family audience.
You know, your transparency and those insights on working through the pain of broken relationships truly made an impact on the listeners. You're making a real difference in their faith journeys, and we wanted to again say thank you so much for sharing your heart and wisdom with us.
Yeah, and we want to wish you and Chaz a wonderful year filled with God's richest blessings.
What the Lord, I think, wants us to understand is if we want stability in our life, we have to have that coming from Him. And where I wrestled so deeply is I know God is good, but like I said before, I would get confused. Why aren't you being good to me in this? And so I would make all these suggestions to God. God, here's what I think a good God should do. You like do this and do that and do this and do that. The problem is that I can't possibly know what a good God should do. And so what I have to do is I have to remember God is good, and God is good at being God. Yeah. God's plans may be different than mine, but different doesn't mean that they're bad. Different can also be good.
That's Lisa Turkhurst, and she's with us today on Focus on the Family with Jim Daly as we explore the idea of trust and what to do when trust is broken. I'm John Fuller.
John, I've talked a lot about being made for relationship. You know, I believe that's core to what God has done with humanity. He made us for a relationship with Him, first and foremost, and then with each other. It's one of the reasons, you know, as we climbed out of that whole COVID thing, we got back in the office here at Focus rather quickly, because I just felt we're wired to be together and to work together and certainly have our home life together, but it just didn't make sense to me to get cooped up in a house, isolated. I don't know that that is healthy spiritually or emotionally. Mm-hmm. And that's part of the battle we have in a bigger context for us to be wired for relationship. What do? It means we're probably going to be wounded. Things will shatter our lives. But it is part of the process. And then how do we learn from that? How do we pick up those pieces and keep moving forward? I'm looking forward to our discussion today with a great guest.
Yeah. Lisa Turkhurst knows all too well the painful journey through broken trust, and she's going to share her story and what she's learned on that path to healing. Lisa's been a guest here a number of times. She's always popular when she comes, and you're about to hear why.
Always popular.
Yes. She's the president of Proverbs 31 Ministries, and she's encouraged millions of women to find strength in their faith and their relationships. She's written a number of books, and today we're talking about one of her latest called I Want to Trust You, But I Don't. Now you can learn more about Lisa and her book at focusonthefamily.com.
Lisa, I think you speak so effectively to women particularly, but men too, because you are so vulnerable. You know, and it's one of the things we miss in Christian leadership is, guess what? We are not perfect. And it shouldn't shock anybody. And yet we try to put that on display, that somehow we've got it all together. And certainly you've experienced some things in the recent past that have decimated that illusion of perfection, but you've managed it with such grace and straightforwardness that it's been actually quite encouraging to me just to watch and to hear you. So welcome.
Thank you. Well, those are such kind words. I appreciate it so much. And I think to some extent, you know, people say you're so brave, you know, to share your story. And maybe it does take courage to share my story. But also, I'm not sure I really had a choice because, you know, I was going to walk through the death of my marriage. And to me, it really was a death. And so, you know, it wasn't going to really be possible for me to keep it secret. And unfortunately, you know, sometimes the Christian media is interested in stories that, you know, have a little scandal to it or whatever, you know. And so I knew that my divorce was going to become very public. And so I had a choice. I could either get ahead of it and tell it with truth and grace and with the amount of, you know, emotional angst that was present with this whole thing, or I could let the rumor mill tell my story. And so I chose to be the one to use my voice to share it.
I think, again, the topics that you're hitting, this idea of trust, we have something called Hope Restored. It's a marriage intensive. That's one of the core values that they're teaching these wounded couples to reinitiate and reengage and rebuild the trust in their relationship. It seems to be one of the core issues in the breakdown of marriage, that one spouse doesn't trust the other or both of them don't trust each other. Speak to what you experienced in your first marriage, what was happening that eroded that trust. And I think a lot of women and some men too are going to identify with, that's what I have felt like.
Mm-hmm. Well, trust is the oxygen of all human relationships. So you starve a relationship of trust and you will starve it of vibrancy and potentially you'll starve it of life. And it's impossible to repair trust that keeps getting broken. And that was the pattern that I saw in my marriage. And it was devastating. At first, I think as a Christian woman, I wanted to believe the best so much that I intentionally tidied up things in my mind that I was seeing with my eyes so that, you know, it wouldn't be true. I just didn't want what I was seeing to be true. I didn't want my husband to be having an affair. I didn't want my husband to be struggling with substance abuse. I didn't want my family to fall apart. And so I think sometimes you can overlook red flags, and I'll own it. I think sometimes a red flag has to be like burning down to the ground before I tilt my head and go, huh, I guess that was a little red, wasn't it? You know? And so I...
Let me ask you, and certainly continue with that, but it just strikes me that so many of us could say, well, it's better to err on the side of trusting than to err on the side of suspicion all the time. And I would think our personalities might play into this as well. Again, whether you're a woman or a man, but, you know, speak to that, because it sounded like you were a trusting spouse and then it actually ensnared you. It caught you.
Yes, it absolutely did. And I think there's a big difference between wise trust and blind trust. You know, as I studied the scriptures, because I was really struggling, like, shouldn't my trust be unconditional? And I discovered, no, trust should be very conditional, you know, based on the choices of the other person. And sometimes distrust is the wisest choice to make. You know, look, we all make mistakes, and that's what grace is for. And, you know, I make mistakes, you make mistakes. But there's a big difference between a mistake where someone breaks your trust and it was a mistake that they broke it and they repent for it and, you know, they say they're sorry and then they commit to not doing that again. And they also want to walk through the repair process. There's a big difference between that, that I just described, a mistake, and a repeated pattern of behavior that continues to go on where there isn't lasting repentance. Sometimes you can have temporary repentance, but I mean lasting repentance to the point where the other person is willing and capable of making the necessary changes. So trust doesn't continue to get broken, but also that they have the humility to repair the rips in the trust that are there.
That's good. And we're going to cover so much material this time. And if you're willing to stay for another day, and we'll also get a little deeper into your experience and where you're at today. Let me mention one of the things you talked about was a brain scan that you did with Dr. Amen. I know of Dr. Amen, and I know some of the work that he does. But describe the physiological impact of emotional trauma.
Yeah. Well, emotional trauma can be complicated because physical trauma, you can see.
Like on my arm.
Yes. Like I can see that you have experienced physical trauma because your arm is in a sling, right?
Right.
And with physical trauma, you can see blood. You could see an x-ray of a broken bone. But with emotional trauma, sometimes it's harder to detect how severe that is. And when I found out that my ex-husband was being unfaithful, I can't even describe for you the depth of shock and overwhelming sadness and fear, massive amounts of fear. And so it impacted me greatly. And I remember telling my friends, if I had just been in a traumatic car accident, everybody would know what to do with me. They would know, like, call 911, get an ambulance here, let the ENTs doctor at the scene, and then take you to a hospital, and then there will be doctors that greet you. Everybody would give you your full attention. You would be in the hospital. You would get medicine. You know, it was like, it's a very planned out process. Mm-hmm. I had been in the equivalent of a massive car accident, but it was emotional devastation. And no one quite knows what to do in that moment.
Well, maybe even uncomfortable.
Yeah. I mean, and so it's like, who do you call? Like, there's not a 911. There's not an ambulance. There's no one that's going to come to the scene and treat you, you know? And so I knew that my trauma was not just the fact of what happened, but I knew it was also impact. And so each trauma we walk through, it's fact and impact. So I wanted to better understand the impact, because long after that initial finding out of, you know, his infidelity and walking through very long process, 10 years to try to work on this, repair this, renewed my vows at one point, you know, all of this, I just knew that the impact had been great. And so I wanted to know exactly what that was. So yeah. Yes, I went and had my brain scanned, and I'll never forget. It wasn't just a scan either, by the way. You have to do so many cognitive tests, and you know they're measuring a lot of things and doing several scans. But when he finally put up the results of my scan, he showed on one side the results of a healthy brain, and on the other side, he showed me a picture of my brain. And what I saw were four lit up spots on my brain. Those are four anxiety centers that stayed lit up whether I was at rest or whether I was active.
So they were on overdrive.
They were on overdrive.
Yeah.
And he pointed out these four anxiety centers and showed how they form a diamond, and he called it the trauma diamond. And it's a direct result of the betrayal that I walked through. And then he started to describe for me, okay, when this is lit up and it's not calming down, this one right here, this is indicative of PTSD. This one over here, it's indicative of catastrophic thinking. This one down here means that you may have a hard time with people's facial expressions or even cues, because you're always worried, what's their hidden agenda here? It's like I'm misreading those. I didn't used to. Like, I could look at you and go, yeah, he's telling the truth, you know? But now, you know, because this is always lit up, there's consequences.
Right.
And I remember standing there looking at that and seeing how my brain has been altered. There are physical ramifications for emotional abuse. And I'll never hesitate again to say emotional abuse. Yeah. Whereas before, I was always really scared of that phraseology.
Yeah.
Because it felt like I just didn't have proof. Now, I want to say to anybody listening today, you don't have to go get your brain scanned. I've just described some pretty telltale signs of this kind of emotional trauma. Mm-hmm. And I just want to encourage you that it's not hopeless and you're not helpless, you know, and that's one of the reasons why I wrote this book. Well, I want to trust you, but I don't.
Yeah. And in fact, that's part of the discussion, is where hope comes in, where the Lord comes in and your reliance upon him. And again, we're going to uncover a lot of that. But let's move to the idea of hope and trusting another person. What happens when you give up on hope? Because I'm sure you experienced that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a big thing. Hope carries you through so much that you are hopeful that there is a light at the end of the tunnel, even in terrible circumstances. I experienced that as an orphan, you know, thinking, okay, tomorrow's got to be better.
Yeah.
And that's hope.
It is. Hope is amazing. Hope is also one of the most brutal risks that a person can take, because to dare to hope is to look forward to something that, if your experience has told you over and over and over and over that it's not probably going to go the way that you want it to go, then it starts to feel scary to even hope. It used to be, I truly, before this happened, I was always like, worst case scenarios never happen. And so I used that thought process to better manage whatever I was facing. So I remember telling myself, you know, you can look at this and chances are it's not going to be worst case scenario. It's not going to be best case scenario. It's going to land somewhere in the middle. Mm-hmm. And I use that to manage my hope for my future. But I think when I went through so many repeated things in my first marriage where worst case scenarios did absolutely happen. And I think that can really start to mess with you. So I wrote in the book about quietly quitting on hope. And here's how it would play out for me. I would say the right answer. Mm-hmm. Like I would say, yes, you know, I think things are going to get better. Yes, you know, I think I'm going to be okay. But inside my heart, I didn't believe it. And I was already trying to put things in place, like safeguards, walls, hesitancies in connecting with people so that I could try to stay a little bit better in control. I didn't want to risk hope. I wanted to just know, like, I could say it with my mouth that I hoped for things, but inside my heart, I was already doing the work to manage because I didn't really think that I should hope for that.
Lisa, I would think in that situation, what comes to my mind is this battle between deception that you're experiencing and then self-deception that's going on. You know, like you said, saying the right thing but not believing it. Mm-hmm. That's deception too, mm-hmm. but in a different format. How did you battle through that to know what is true externally with your ex-husband's situation and his vices and his, you know, difficulties, and then how to find the voice of truth inside of you to know this is something he's experiencing? It doesn't need to be related to your response or your activity or your lack of love for him. And all those, I mean, I can only imagine, it sounds like a ping pong ball emotionally. Bang, bang, bang. What is true? What is not true? What is true? What is not true?
Well, broken trust complicates every bits of the parts of love that should be comforting to us. If we are in a relationship with someone, especially a marriage relationship, we should absolutely be able to bank on the fact that we can trust that person. They've got our back. They're going to do what they say they're going to do. They're going to be who they say that they are going to be. I mean, we should be able to count on that. So that's part of what makes this so complicated is that when that close of a relationship, when that person proves that they are not trustworthy, it can mess with you on the deepest level. And look, we all are going to struggle with this to different degrees because in my research that I did, the average person lies 4 times a day.
That's
now,
amazing.
It's a little higher for men. I'm not trying to discourage you. It's a little higher.
Well, I
don't know why.
I thought the number was maybe a little low, so yeah. maybe that's true.
And then, but the average is 4 times wow. a day. Okay. So you think if we're encountering people and they have an average of lying 4 times a day, you multiply that out 28 times a week. You keep multiplying that out all the way to a year. We're swimming in a sea of having to figure out what's really true and what's not true.
Well, which is evidence of the fall, right?
Exactly.
I mean, this is what we are. We
exactly.
aren't some saints. We're sinners saved by grace. And that's part of it. That self-preservation, you know, even Adam and Eve, she made me do it.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't want to do it, Lord. She talked me into it. It's her fault. I mean, that whole deception of that. Let me ask you, you mentioned in the book this concept of discernment or trigger. And I think it's really brilliant. You had two similar scenarios that happened involving a rushed goodbye and a suitcase. So explain that analogy, which I so appreciate the way you bring in these observations of regular life into a spiritual context. You do that very well.
Well, thank you. I wanted a formula to be able to tell me, like, is this person telling the truth or is this person not telling the truth? And I thought it would be so brilliant when I wrote this book, if I could come up with a formula, like to be able to write in the book, like here's how you always know. Because my struggle is something would happen. I would get an alarmed feeling. I would kind of tilt my head and go, oh, something feels off here. But I couldn't figure out, is this discernment that something really is off? Or is this a trigger from past pain when things were off? So I was really struggling with that. And how it played out with the suitcase scenario you were mentioning is there were many times when my ex-husband would suddenly announce he was going somewhere. And, you know, it would catch me off guard. And he would pack his suitcase and he would go. And, you know, he would say, like, I have a business meeting that I suddenly got called into, which felt odd. And it always made me uncomfortable. And then once I found out about the infidelity, which continued on even after, you know, it was communicated to me that it had stopped. And so anytime I saw that suitcase coming out, anytime that it was like a quick announcement that he was going somewhere and it was rolled away from me quickly, it was so alarming and triggering. And it usually meant that something wasn't right. So here we are years later, fast forward, and it took me a very long time after my divorce to even consider dating. But eventually I met a wonderful man, and spoiler alert, I am married to him today.
And I met him and he's a wonderful man.
He is. Yeah. His name is Chaz.
Great name too.
I think so
Chaz.
Too. So I remember when we were dating and he would come for a visit. And, you know, he was a very, very trustworthy. He had a track record of being trustworthy. But I remember one day he just said, like, hey, I've got to go back suddenly. And we were standing in the parking lot and I saw him like wheel his suitcase really fast, you know, toward his car. Now, in my mind, it was really fast. He was doing what was normal.
Yeah.
Like, goodbye, turned around, pull his suitcase to the car. But in my mind, it brought back the trauma from the past, and I could not figure out. And I burst into tears, not because he was doing anything wrong, but because that scene was such a close replica of something that didn't mean great danger from my past. So I went and talked to a therapist friend of mine, and I asked her, how can I tell the difference between a trigger from past trauma and present day discernment? And I thought, surely she was about to give me a formula. Here's how you know it's discernment. Here's how you know it's a trigger. But that's not what she said. She said to me, investigate.
Mm.
And it caught me off guard. And I just thought, what do you mean investigate? And she said, ask questions. And how the person that you're asking the question of, how they react will tell you a lot.
Interesting. Yeah.
And so I remember Chaz sensed, obviously, that I was upset. So he wasn't even down the road a bit when he called me. And he was like, hey, I'm really sensing something's up. And I want to know, like, are you okay? And I just said, man, quick goodbyes are just really triggering for me. And I know that your quick goodbye was legitimate, but it scared me and triggered me in the pain from past trauma. And he said, well, what do you need to know? Do you need me to come back? Mm-hmm. Do you need to talk about this? Do you need to, like, look at my phone? Like, what do you need? And his reaction, being so tender, so humble.
Not defensive
at all. That was all I needed to know. Yeah. I didn't actually need to go look at his phone. I didn't actually need to go check to see if he really had a business appointment, because how he reacted spoke volumes to me that he was being humble. And in that humility, I could sense his honesty.
Mm. Lisa, earlier Jim mentioned the fall, and you wrote a little bit about the fall, how Adam and Eve sought to flee. They got away from God. And I get that. I mean, there are times when I've noticed in my own life, if I feel shut down or I feel like I've gone too far on something, I just want to get away. I want to isolate. That's ultimately not healthy, though, is it?
Right. Sometimes when we need to read our Bible the most is when we want to read it the least. Sometimes
so
when we need to engage with the Lord the most is when we are tempted to not engage with him at all, you know? And that was certainly my case, because if I'm brutally honest with some of the struggles that I was having, I didn't just feel betrayed by my ex-husband. I felt deeply hurt by God and almost a little bit betrayed by God. Like, how could you see what was happening, Lord? And you didn't stop it. And that really tripped me up for a long time. And it was really hard for me to reconcile. And I had to work through it. And I'm very careful in my book not to quickly tidy up that really honest reality, because I think when we do walk through hard things, it's easy for us to tilt our head and go, God, I know you're good, but it doesn't feel like you're being very good to me in this.
Mm. Yeah. Lisa, let me just plow a little bit of something you said a moment ago, because there's probably three or four situations in marriage that you're speaking to. And what I mean by that is the infidelity is occurring. You have a red flag. You don't know what to do. You're suspicious. We call it instinct, intuition, all those things that we call it. And it's valid. And then there's going to be the other side of this where maybe out of childhood pain, childhood trauma, other mm-hmm. things that have occurred, abuse of some sort, you can also develop those same kind of triggers, and it's not going to be valid. And speak to that side of the equation where you have a more paranoid fear that has gripped you for whatever reason. How do you dig in and become satisfied that everything's okay? That's very dangerous ground to walk into, but you need to. How do you do that in a way that's healing and not hurtful?
Well, that's where we have to work on ourselves, and we have to really address our story of origin, you know, and we have to really figure out. I remember I did we have to really figure out what's going on. I remember my counselor said something to me when I was going to counseling. He's a wonderful Christian counselor. And I was going to counseling because I'd been through this devastation in my marriage, and I wanted to deal with how I was wounded. And so I remember one day he said, okay, but let's talk about what you need to work on. And I was honestly kind of offended, right? Because I'm like, well, I didn't cheat, you know, so what do you mean? And he was like, well, Lisa, you know, you've been working harder on another person than they were willing to work on themselves. So now let's work on you. And he had me do this exercise where he drew out this big egg shape on a poster board. And he had me divide it up into little compartments. And he told me to draw a little stick figure scene of any time that I had been wounded from my earliest memories. Maybe I had been wounded because someone said something that was deeply hurtful. Maybe it was abuse of some kind. Maybe it was abandonment of some kind, whatever. But just from earliest memory of childhood all the way up to present day, you know, draw these little stick figure scenes. And I didn't know what he was getting at. And also, I'm not into drawing. So I was like...
So stick figure was right up your alley.
Yes, yes. So I did the activity, and then he had me stand in front of him. And he said, go each little scene and just briefly tell me about it. And I did that. And what he was listening for was a shame script that was consistent that he could hear as we went through the story. And when I finished describing all the compartments of that trauma egg, I figured out my shame script had been playing a part in how I process every relationship.
Interesting.
And my shame script was this: Lisa, don't inconvenience other people. You are an inconvenience. So don't ask other people for things, because they may disappoint you and that'll be deeply hurtful, or you'll have to carry that feeling that you're just a pain to that person. Wow. And also deeply hurtful. So Lisa, you are an inconvenience. So don't exacerbate that bad feeling inside of you by being an inconvenience to another person.
Boy, and that really holds you back from investigation, what you just mentioned a minute ago. I'm just thinking of that script in your head. Mm-hmm. You're going, okay, this is me. So this is complicated. It's not as easy as it sounds.
Right. And it would also cause me to be hesitant in my connections. You know, it's crucial in a relationship that in order for trust to be like woven into the fabric of that relationship, you have to have connection and you have to have safety. So what can happen when your trust is broken, sometimes some people, maybe because of their childhood trauma or other personality wirings, whatever, but some people will prioritize connection so high, like they are desperate to keep that relationship even though they are experiencing broken trust or hurtful things being done. But they prioritize connection so high that they diminish their own need for safety. And what I mean by that is they overlook things that they shouldn't overlook. They right. put up with things they shouldn't put up with, right? Mm-hmm. But for me, I think what was starting to happen with me is I was prioritizing safety so high that I was diminishing connection in the relationships. And so our goal is to bring it back in equilibrium.
Yeah.
We want connections that are safe. And that's where trust can be found in a relationship.
And I think for today, we're right at the end. I think it would be good to put the God capstone on this. And you mentioned it a couple of times, the inkling of distrust for the Lord, even because he allowed you to be in the circumstance or allowed these things to occur. If for today we're saying, how do we rebuild that trust? Does it start with yourself? Does it start with the Lord? And you're seeking the Lord to forgive you for that lack of trust you have in him, or challenge him with the fist up in the air saying, Lord, I can't get over this. Mm-hmm. Why did you let me down as your daughter? Just describe that and then fold that into the hope. And then we'll come back next time and dig in some more.
Absolutely. Well, I think what I started to realize is ultimate stability is never going to come from a human-to-human relationship. We can enjoy human-to-human relationships, but we can't expect other people to never break our trust. Like, we can't build the foundation of this person's never going to disappoint me. This person's never, those are unrealistic expectations.
Yes.
Interesting, in the Bible, the word for trust or trustworthiness is batah, B-A-T-A-H. When it is directed toward the Lord, it's always in a positive sense. When it's directed toward other people, it's almost always in a negative sense. In other words, God understands we are going to have our trust broken. Now, obviously, we want to choose wise relationships where we're not being emotionally devastated. But what the Lord, I think, wants us to understand is if we want stability in our life, we have to have that coming from him. And where I wrestled so deeply is I know God is good, but like I said before, I would get confused. Why aren't you being good to me in this? And so I would make all these suggestions to God. God, here's what I think a good God should do. You like do this and do that and do this and do that. The problem is that I can't possibly know what a good God should do. Like, I'm so limited by my own human thinking.
Well, and selfish for all of us.
And selfish and all of those things, right? And so what I have to do is I have to remember God is good and God is good at being God.
Yeah.
God's plans may be different than mine, but different doesn't mean that they're bad. Different can also be good.
You know, Lisa, the other thing, and we will have to end with this. The other thing is, I just feel a sense like the Lord smiles when we trust him in the valley. It's like everybody can trust him on the mountaintop. You got whatever you need, the car you want, the house you want, the spouse you have, whatever. It's easy to dance on the mountaintop, but you're really tested in the valley when it all falls apart. And when he has our heart there, I think it makes him smile because he knows he has us.
Absolutely. I wrote in my journal, and then I did a message for a group of women recently, and I opened with this question. What would be different about my life? How would my life change if I really believed in the goodness of God?
Yeah, that's a great question. Mm-hmm. And what a great place to end. Yeah. And we'll keep going and come back next time with more in-depth insight about, unfortunately, your journey, your walk, your experience. And it's so illustrative of so much of humanity, though. And again, I appreciate your openness and willingness to share it. Love the title of your book. It's a daring title. I want to trust you, but I don't. Moving forward when you're skeptical of others, afraid of what God will allow, and doubtful of your own discernment. I mean, that is a title and subtitle that's got a lot of meat in it. So let us do this. If you're in that place where you need tools to help you in this spot, because you're not sure if it's discernment or trigger or what's happening or can I trust the Lord? I certainly don't feel like I can trust my spouse. You better dig in, because the enemy is going to continue to work on those weaknesses and do great damage to you potentially. And it is wise to shore up those issues and better understand where you're at. All rooted in Jesus. This isn't some psychobabble thing. It's about our faith in Christ and what to do. So get a hold of us. If you can make a donation of any amount, we'll send you the book as our way of saying thank you for being part of the ministry, monthly or one time. If you can't afford it, we're a Christian ministry. We want to get this into your hands. So just get in touch with us. Tell us you're struggling financially. We'll get it to you, and trust others will cover the cost of that.
And I'm going to add that we talked a little bit about the need to reach out and find help. We have caring Christian counselors here that would really count it a privilege to talk with you, to hear your story, to give some guidance, to pray with you. Our donor community makes it possible for these counselors to give you a call back and have an over-the-phone consultation. So if you need that, or you need the book, or you want to make a donation, call 800, the letter A in the word family, 800-232-6459, or we've got details about how you can get help and contribute to the ministry at focusonthefamily.com. On behalf of the entire team, thanks for joining us for Focus on the Family with Jim Daly. We'll continue the conversation next time. Hope you'll be with us then as we once again help you and your family thrive in Christ.
Trust is the oxygen of all human relationships. So you starve a relationship of trust and you will starve it of vibrancy, and potentially you'll starve it of life. And it's impossible to repair trust that keeps getting broken.
Lisa Turkers joins us again today on Focus on the Family with Jim Daly to talk about working through trust issues. Thanks for joining us. I'm John Fuller.
Well, John, it's always great to have Lisa here, and she's busy. She runs Proverbs 31 Ministry, and I'm sure that keeps her busy most of the time. So we deeply appreciate Lisa's ability to be here. Talk about the pain that she's gone through with divorce. We covered much of that last time, but we're going to continue that discussion today. And I think the benefit for all of us is what she has learned and how she is applying that to her current marriage and to those relationships around her. I'll tell you what, just broadly, this life brings a lot of trouble and can bring a lot of pain. I think it's part of the process so that we are tilted and pushed closer to God. I think that's the big plan. So we've got to be careful as Christians that it doesn't destroy us, it doesn't destroy our trust in God and our trust in other people. But how do we get through these cloudy days and emerge on the other side deeper into the Lord, better as our own Christian self, and doing the things that the Lord wants us to do?
Yeah, yeah. And if you missed part one of this important conversation with Lisa, download our mobile app, go back and check it out on YouTube, go to our website. It's really, really strong stuff, and we're going to dive deeper into that today. Lisa Turkhurst is passionate about helping women navigate relationships and have a strong faith. She's very gifted in teaching and storytelling, and her latest book is called I Want to Trust You, But I Don't. And it really captures the essence of kind of where God has her now and the things she's learning. You can learn more about Lisa and get a copy of that book at focusonthefamily.com.
Lisa, welcome back.
Thank you.
It's good to have you here. And, you know, again, I so enjoyed, it sounds like the wrong word, but it was just such deep, good content for people to hear and understand. I'll repeat it. I appreciate your vulnerability. It's got to be tough to live out kind of the dark places of your life in public. You've written about it, you're open about it, but you have to do that just about each and every day, right? This is what the Lord has given you to not only learn for yourself, but to also teach and help others. Does that become a burden for you? Do you want someday to say, okay, I'm done with that, I don't want to talk about that stuff anymore? Or do you feel the necessity, because so many, especially women connected to Proverbs 31 Ministries, are going through some facet of this?
Mm-hmm. I feel very compelled to help women who are going through similar situations as me. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they've experienced infidelity in their marriage. It doesn't necessarily mean that they've experienced the death of a marriage. But all of us have hit spots in our life where we've been wounded by another person, where trust has been broken, where there's a little disillusionment or a lot of disillusionment. And this can be friendship breakups, family issues, you know, it runs the gamut. But I think the thing that compels me is I don't just speak to crowds. I also sit with individuals. And when I see the expressions of desperation that I very much recognize because I was there too, and I realize that I have experiential wisdom and and theological wisdom, help that the Lord has given me, that it's my responsibility to help them, but I'm compelled from my heart, you know? I know what it feels like to walk through really awful relationship challenges and to feel so alone and to be so confused where to go and who to get help from.
Well, and that's where that honesty comes through in the book so clearly. And again, you express yourself so beautifully when it comes to those emotions and what you're suffering and shaking your fist at God or buckling to his authority. In a good way. So again, I applaud that. Let me ask you about trust. It's such an important ingredient in relationship, and yet it ends up being one of the most fragile things. It's just like the Lord to put this together, right? This is going to be the most important thing in your relationship with people, trust, and it's really fragile. What do you do with that? How do you make it not as fragile, I guess?
Well, I think trust will always be fragile because, you know, we can freely give trust, but when trust is broken, it's really hard to repair it. The only recipe that I know for repairing trust is time plus believable behavior to lay down a new track record. It's gonna take time. You know, I mean, as much time as it took for this hurt to unfold, it's gonna take that much more exponentially for the hurt to be tended well with. But time plus believable behavior means when someone else breaks your trust, they're going to need to make sure to demonstrate for you that they're not going to continue to do that and that they're going to establish new patterns, maybe new patterns of thought, new patterns of action. And so those instances of believable behavior over a long period of time with humility and obviously great honesty can help prove a new track record that can then repair the trust in that relationship.
I'm sure you've had this question before, but you know, in scripture, we talk about the Lord instructing us to forgive 70 times seven. Mm-hmm. And you know, I would think informed Christian counselors who are reading the word and know the way the human emotions work, how do you not become a doormat in that situation? When does that line occur? And is it reasonable to the Lord that, Lord, this line is out there? What is that balance in there? I'm thinking of that woman that is trying, and she's trying to forgive, and the husband's not changing. And maybe he runs to her and says, I'm so sorry, this will never happen again. The next week, it's the same thing, and the same apology. And then the next week, the same thing, and then same apology. What do you do with that as a Christian?
Well, I think we have to look at the context of who Jesus is and how he has a heart, a compassionate heart for the person being taken advantage of. And so when Jesus says, forgive 70 times seven, I believe that he's not saying stay in close proximity with that person who continues to hurt you over and over and over. I believe we have to create enough emotional or physical distance that if the other person never changes, that we can forgive them 70 times seven without getting destroyed in the process. So I think in order to do this, we've got to have really clear boundaries. And so in that situation you just mentioned, if the husband says, I promise I'll never do this again, and then he does it again next week, it's going to be impossible to rebuild trust that keeps getting broken.
Yeah.
So there needs to be a protocol. There needs to be a communicated boundary. It doesn't have to be mean. It doesn't have to be manipulative. It doesn't even have, like, it shouldn't be to punish the person who's breaking trust, but it does need to be clear. And how you can communicate a boundary is you are free to continue to do whatever it is that you want to do. And I am free to draw appropriate boundaries because I'm responsible to keep myself sane and self-controlled, which is what the Lord has told me is evidence of the fruit of his spirit in me.
Yeah.
Therefore, if you continue to do this, then this is what my response will be. And again, communicate it kindly, but also make sure it's firm and make sure that you're consistent with holding fast to that boundary. And remember, every boundary has to have a consequence. A boundary without a consequence is nothing but a poor suggestion.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, those are good things to remember. Yeah. Let me ask you, you mentioned God's compassion for the victim. You didn't say it that way, but I'll just put it in plain terms. Here's the thing that's so difficult, that he has compassion for the accused.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, in our humanness, that's a hard one to grapple with, especially if the offense is proven in the case of your first marriage where he was having an affair or more than one affair and drug addictions and other things. How do you develop compassion for that broken person that can't climb out of that sin hole, seemingly, and have some kind of heart still for the brokenness that is that person that you loved at one point?
Right. Well, sometimes the line between compassion and enabling is paper thin. So we have to really remember Jesus did lay down his life. He instructs us to lay down our life for those that we love. But Jesus laid down his life to accomplish a high and holy purpose, seeking other people's highest good. Jesus did not lay down his life to enable bad behavior to continue.
Wow, that is powerful. That is really good. And very important for us to think through.
It is.
Because I think we lean the other direction, just take it as Christians. You know, this is what the Lord wants us to do.
Absolutely. Well, listen, I'll just do personal confession here. I am set up to be a classic enabler because I have so much compassion. And so the secret for me wasn't to diminish my compassion, but the secret to me was remembering sometimes the most compassionate thing I can do is to seek the other person's highest good, and it is not seeking the other person's highest good to enable destructive patterns and sinful patterns to continue without calling those into question. Remember, we're after wise trust here, not blind trust.
Yeah, that is so good. Let's hit the red flags of distrust. I think you noted 11 in the book. Why don't you just rattle them off and give us a couple of the ones that stick out for you?
Absolutely. So, and it was important for me as I went through these red flags to remember something really important. We don't want to hear these red flags and suddenly be an investigative, person going after all the relationships that we have. Like, oh, in that relationship, I see these red flags and this. So it's not to put us on the hunt for, you know, things in
other people.
But
make you aware.
But make us aware, not just aware of these red flags, but also remember these red flags will eventually become roots of distrust in our relationship if left unattended. And to create more self-awareness, hey, we may be demonstrating some of these behaviors and they may be causing red flags for other people, right? So it's a really good list to consider for all of those reasons. Let's talk about a couple of my favorite ones, not favorite because they're good, but favorite because they were eye-opening to me.
Okay.
One is insincerity. When someone tells you what they think you want to hear, but they don't really mean it.
And you can tell.
And you can feel it.
Uh-huh.
And it's like you walk away from the conversation and go, huh, did they really mean what they just said? Because I don't feel like it was sincere. Okay, so that's a red flag, right?
Mm-hmm.
Another one is inconsistency. You never know what version of that person you're going to get. Like sometimes they are so uber sweet, and other times they are angry and fly off the handle, and that inconsistency can create a lot of tension for you because you just don't know.
Right.
One minute they're awesome and one minute they're super mean, and it's that inconsistency is a huge red flag.
Yeah.
Another one is self-centeredness. They only think about themselves. Another one is insecurity. They lack confidence in themselves, but not just that they lack confidence in themselves, but they expect you to fill up those holes for them.
Yeah.
In other words, they want you to make them feel more secure. So these people are usually in need of incessant encouragement. They're
accolades.
Yes, yeah. Yes. And the problem with that is you can never fill up the bucket that they have because there's a hole in the bottom of their bucket. So, and of course, immorality. They lack a moral compass. Super alarming in a relationship. Insubordination, they reject reasonable authority. That should be concerning too, you know? So it continues to go on. The last one I'll mention is inflated sense of self. They think you cannot manage without them. So if someone says to you, you know, I'm the best thing that ever happened to you, you'll never find a friend like me.
I can't imagine saying that or hearing that.
Well, that's, it's said.
Yeah.
Like, or, you know, you'll never find another friend like me, or you would be nothing without me.
Wow.
You would never be able to do your job without me. Those kinds of things, that inflated sense of self, really big red flag.
I would think sometimes in a marriage that can be communicated unintentionally in some ways. Is that something with these 11 that you need to kind of pass through that filter? I'm just thinking of that, especially I'm thinking of Gene and I in the role. You know, I have a high role, very public, and she can sometimes, I think, feel like she's in a shadow a bit. Mm-hmm. She's never really expressed that directly to me, but I can sense that a little. I don't intend for that to be the feeling, but I probably have to think about that and draw her in more and allow her to be part of it.
Well, that's why I wrote this list. And then in the book, I put lots of examples of how this can play out, because I think what you're describing is there's this feeling of like, this makes me uncomfortable, or like some people express it like, I've just got the ick, or I don't know, this just isn't making me feel right or feel good. So sometimes we have these thoughts struggling around in our head, but it's hard for us to put words to them. So that's why I spent time in my book putting words so that we could have a better understanding of these categories and give voice to them and have healthier conversations. Because look, it's a big thing to say, like, I'm just feeling like I can't trust you. Well, that
Why?
Can mean a right. lot of things, yeah. right? It could mean that you've been irresponsible before. Like, I just don't know that I can count on you. You say that you'll run an errand for me, but then you come back and you forgot to run the errand, and it happens over and over and over.
She would use that example.
So that can be like those feelings of distrust, you know, or it can be something major. Like, you keep lying to me. And so how can I ever know if you're telling the truth, because you have such a pattern of deception? Right. So that's why it was important for me to write these down and let people put a voice to some of the things that they're feeling inside but have a hard time communicating.
Yeah, kind of give a handle to it.
Exactly.
Exactly.
Yeah. This is Focus on the Family with Jim Daly, and our guest today is Lisa Turkhurst, and she's sharing from her book, I Want to Trust You, But I Don't. And we have copies of that book and additional resources here as well. Give us a call, 800, the letter A in the word family, or stop by focusonthefamily.com.
Lisa, let me ask you, and we touched on this last time, but I want to go a little deeper into it. And that is, how can trust issues with other humans affect our trust with the Lord? I think the linkage is obvious, but again, give us handles to that concept that when people let us down, we start to doubt that God's even there for us. Mm-hmm. And then what do we do with that emotion, that feeling, that sense of betrayal? Mm-hmm. It sounds heavy, but it is.
Well, what we don't trust, we'll try to control. So this can happen when we've experienced a lot of broken trust with other people, or maybe not even a lot, but a significant broken trust scenario with another person. And we don't understand why God allowed it. We don't understand, like, especially if it's with another Christian, it's like, God, whose side are you on here? Because they say that they're praying about the situation, but they're interpreting the situation so much differently when I feel like I'm the one that got hurt. And it can really feel very, very confusing. But I think one of the most confusing parts of it is when it appears that the person who hurt us got away with it and God just didn't address it. And that can be really confusing. So we have to remember that we don't always have to see the justice of God to know that it's in play. Sin comes as a package deal. So when someone sins, there's a part pleasure to it or part satisfaction to it. But then there's also, it's a package deal with consequences are built into sin. So when someone sins, they start to unleash the consequences that are already built into that sin. And so we don't have to see it to know that it exists. And just because we don't see the justice of God right away, we just have to be assured in his word, he says that we will sow. I mean, whatever we sow, we will reap. So we'll reap what we sow, right? Just because we can't see God's justice, in our minds, the absence of God's justice does not equate to the absence of God's presence. And where God is present, he is working on things and he will not be mocked.
Yeah. It's difficult to tolerate injustice. I mean, I think we as Christians have a high sense of justice. Mm-hmm. That's in part why we've come to the Lord, I think. It's in us. It's part of our spiritual DNA. And the Lord certainly values that, this idea of justice. But when it's aimed at us and we feel an injustice toward us, and then we don't even feel like the Lord is vindicating this or making it right, how do we mature to a point where we can manage that? Okay, Lord, we know that you've got it, that if it's not dealt with this week, this month, this year, this lifetime, that you've got it in the long run. That takes a lot of maturity. I'm thinking of Paul being thrown into prison for proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And, you know, he's in this dungeon prison and singing songs. I would say that's mature Christianity.
Yeah, I would too.
How much of our life, where we're falling short in that regard, where, you know, we didn't get the right response from a friend and it hurts our feelings and we hold that as a grudge. Are we just that much on the milk of the word that we're not mature enough as Christians to kind of take that and let the Lord work in that situation?
Well, I think it's natural to feel that way. And I think it's important for us to express when we go through things that we feel are terribly unfair, it's okay to express those to the Lord. I mean, if you read my journal, you would see, not only would you see me express what I feel like are areas of time and situations I've walked through that are so unfair, but you'll also see me making so many suggestions to God of how he can right this wrong, of how he can make this better. But I want to say this just with so much tenderness, give it some time. Just give it some time. Because the very things that I thought God should do to right these wrongs that I walk through and to make them fair, over a long period of time, years, I can go back in my journal now and I can say, wow, God, if you would have done that, which in the moment would have given me this feeling like, oh, yay, God, you're making this fair, it would have had dire consequences for me now. And I couldn't have understood that back then. In other words, I was asking God, God, like, do this, like, make this consequence come about. But actually, I can see now God used not allowing that consequence to protect me later in the situation. Because had that consequence come about, it would have actually had ramifications for me. And so that's where we really do need to trust God there.
You know, how do we work on that if-then statement? Which in my mind, the if is, Lord, if I do all these things for you, then why don't you take care of these things for me? And we have got to get away from that equation, the if-then. Describe that.
Well, I feel like it's not a problem to solve. This is going to be a tension to manage.
For a lifetime.
For a lifetime.
Well, in your context, think of the if-then of that. Lord, if I am the good wife, if I'm doing the things that I need to do in all facets, emotionally, spiritually, physically, and then he does that, and you do nothing to rectify that, that hurts.
It hurts. I think the best way for me to give a personal revelation about that is I thought the only redemption story would be a reconciliation story. And I am a huge proponent of marriage. I love being married. I loved it. I loved being a wife. I loved having my family together. And it took me years to accept the hard reality that I didn't walk away from my marriage. I accepted reality of what was the case, that this was no longer viable, nor was it honoring of God for me to stay. And so I remember begging God, please let this be a redemption story, and please let there be reconciliation at the end of this. And guess what I found out? I am living a redemption story. But God's plan was a rescue rather than a reconciliation. And his rescue was because he loved me.
That's really profound, Lisa. And it takes a lot of courage to get to that point to see that. You mentioned something earlier where that which we fear, we try to control. It seems like when trust is broken, like I personally, I trust God. My struggle is, what am I supposed to do as I'm trusting you? So how did that look for you in terms of close relationships with that violation of trust? Did you seek to control and manage things, or did you just
well, that is so gentle.
Do
That's
a trust
nice
fall and say, okay, God's got it.
Yeah, why don't we just go right there? Okay. Well, I'm not typically a controlling person, but it sneaks in. So I put this little list of awareness, like, let's pay attention to these things. These might be some indicators that we're in a situation that we don't trust, therefore we're trying to take control. One of those is needing to know every detail. Now, being responsible, being a responsible steward is great, but we can easily cross the line from being a responsible steward to being controlling of a situation because we don't trust, right? So needing to know every detail, obsessively trying to figure out how to prevent bad things. Mm. I'm raising my hand really high here. So remember when we talked about the trauma diamond in my brain? Trying to figure out how to prevent bad things is often playing out in my brain by catastrophic thinking, because somehow I feel like if I can run ahead, figure out all the bad things that could happen, figure out the worst case scenario, then somehow today I can prepare myself so that if that happens, I'm not going to be as shocked by it, right?
Yeah. And that's not unusual.
It's not unusual.
Catastrophization, I think, is the word. Yeah. And that's a coping skill.
It is a coping skill. But doesn't that leave us in a place where we are not looking forward to the future, but we're always trying to brace for impact?
Well, fear.
Yeah. And we're walking in constant fear. Another one is getting annoyed when people deviate from your plan. Another one is having unrealistic expectations of others. Because again, if we're not trusting them, we want to control them. And so we can have unrealistic expectations of what they should do and what they shouldn't do because we don't want to get caught off guard. And then here's a big one, thinking, really always thinking, your way is the right way. And not giving space for other people to express that their way may be different, but remember, different isn't always bad.
Mm. Yeah. Let me ask this. What is it we can control? Maybe that's the right question.
Mm-hmm. Well, God calls us and tells us that one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So, you know,
ouch.
I mean, we cannot control what happens in the future. We can be responsible. We can do everything today that we're supposed to do to plan well and to work effectively and all of that. But we ultimately cannot control the outcome of the future. We cannot control other people. We can't control, like we get on the road today, ultimately we can't control what the other drivers do or don't do, right? Mm-hmm. There's so much that we can't control. So I think it's important to remember there is a part of this that we are going to have to accept that. We're going to have to accept that there are things we cannot control, but take responsibility for what we can control. I can't control what someone else says, but I can control my reaction to it. I can't control if I walk into a coffee shop and someone just bumps into me and says rude things to me because the coffee shop frappéed their latte and waylaid their whole day, right? And now they're trying to take it out on me. But here's what I can do. I can look at them and think, just because you lay down an offense doesn't mean I have to pick it up, carry it with me, and let it ruin my day.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, that's good. That's hard to do. I mean, we have a culture saturated in rage, road rage, you know, just people upset because you disrupted my walking path.
That's right.
You know, it's like a can of ugly spiritual stuff is broken loose on the culture to where it's just unleashed.
But that's what we have to prepare in advance for what we know is going to happen. Look, I travel a lot. I'm in airports a lot. If you want to have a quick path to being annoyed, just be in an airport,
right? How come people can't walk in a straight line at an airport? I'm still trying to figure that one out. That's, not that I'm annoyed
they're always
or anything.
Moving right in front
they always
of where
go
you're
diagonally,
going.
Like you're walking in the. Never mind.
And look, I do not do this perfectly. But I do try to set myself up for success in the morning. And I pray a prayer that I pray every single morning. And part of that prayer is, God, today, show me someone to forgive, show me someone to bless, and show me evidence of your goodness and your faithfulness all around me. And the beautiful thing about that is God answers that prayer every single day. Every day, I find someone I need to forgive. But oftentimes, like, I'll be like, oh, you're the person I prayed to pre-forgive this morning.
Pre-forgive. Right? I like that.
Oh, that's
and
good.
So, but I go ahead and get in my mindset. Look, don't get so caught off guard when people act a fool, right?
Yeah.
Because chances are someone's going to bump into your happy today. So part of being self-controlled, and again, please note, I do not do this perfectly.
Yeah.
But I am getting better at it because part of it is already deciding as you walk into the day, what kind of person do you really want to be? Like, I know the best of Lisa, And I want that to be front and center. Therefore, I have to prepare myself. Yeah, somebody's going to bump into my happy today. So I want to go ahead and be strong in order to respond appropriately.
That is so good. And this has been so good the last couple of days. I do want to take just a minute here at the end and allow you to talk about your new man, Chaz, and how long have you been married now, and what on the positive side of things for those that are struggling, may not see the light at the end of the tunnel, just what the Lord has done to rescue and save and restore. Mm-hmm. I want to see the blossom in your face is what I'm looking for right now.
Well, when I experienced the death of my marriage, I thought that it was me signing up to not have a partner in life the rest of my life, that I probably wouldn't get remarried. I couldn't fathom dating. And I remember I wrote something in my journal, and it made it into my book. I remember thinking, I don't want to risk getting hurt again, and I don't want to be alone. I don't want to date, and I don't want to be alone. I don't want to ever share my closet again, and I don't want to be alone. And so the last one's kind of a funny one, but I remember it was so hard for me to even fathom going on a date with another man. So it took a long time, and I'm thankful it took a long time because I wanted to heal enough not to need another person to help me walk through what I was walking through. I wanted to heal enough to where I could be freed up and healthy enough to want the right person. Otherwise, if I would have jumped into relationships too quickly, I probably would have been attracted to what was normal to me, and dysfunction had become normal. And I didn't want to jump into another dysfunctional relationship. Yeah. So I'm thankful I took that time. But eventually, I did meet a wonderful man. His name is Chaz. And you want to see my face blossom?
Here it is.
Here it is.
Boop!
He is such an unexpected but beautiful and wonderful gift from God. And I am so, so thankful. The thing that I really appreciate so much about Chaz is he spent years tending well to his soul and his emotions and healing from the things that he went through in his life. I remember when I was first engaging with him, he has done his work. And the only way you really know that phraseology is if you have actually really worked on yourself, worked on the brokenness that we all acquire through life. And that was very attractive to me. So there were many wonderful things about him. But I think my most favorite of all is that I get to see what it feels like to be really loved and adored by a man. And that is such a gift.
Wow, I do see that in your face now. Let's go here for the last question. That woman that's going, well, that's great, Lisa. That's wonderful. I'm so glad for you. But in her heart, there's a bit of resentment because that's not my story. She's somewhere along your journey, but she hasn't made it through to that blossoming, smiley effervescence that you're showing there. Mm-hmm. What do you say to her about hope? Tying this all back together to yesterday, where does she find her hope? What does she need to do right now?
Well, first of all, I want to tell her I understand. I remember what it was like laying in my bed at 2 a.m., hearing about other people and the good outcomes in their stories and them moving ahead and finding happiness and, you know, all of the things. And I remember thinking, I don't think that's ever going to be me. So first I want to say, I understand. And I just want to acknowledge that is a lonely, hard place to be. I wish so much that I could run into your future, see all the good stuff that God has ahead of you, and come back and tell you today and let that be the very thing that boosts hope in your life. But that would be me robbing you of the journey with God. I don't understand why different people have to wait for different things, different seasons, different time frames. I don't understand why God is allowing what you're walking through right now. I don't understand why it's taking so long, or, you know, why you're at the place you are today. But here's what I do know. God got me through that season. I went kicking and screaming through a lot of that season, but God did get me through that season. And there's been enough time now where I can look back on my lonely season and I can just report what I see now. I see that God had a plan for me. It is so very different than what I ever thought that it would be. But the less I resist trusting him, the less I suffer. The more I resist trusting him, the more I suffer. Our job today is just to be obedient to God. God's job is everything else. Mm. And so I know it's hard and I know it's hurtful, but I also know I'm more convinced today than ever God is good and he's pointing your life in the direction of good. And I pray one day we get to have coffee and you get to share all the amazing things that God did. But until then, that's why I write my resources. That's why I do what I do, because I don't want to leave you alone in your middle place.
Wow, Lisa, that is so strong and so great and so powerful and God-honoring. So thank you again for that vulnerability, for your willingness to share. It's one of your attributes that shines. And I'm so grateful for you as a friend and the journey that we've watched over the years, just what the Lord has brought you through to provide hope to others. That's what's so wonderful. And we care about you. Focus on the Family has been around for almost 50 years. We are here to help you through those valleys and up to the mountaintops. Mm-hmm. We have caring Christian counselors that would count it a privilege to hear your story, to pray with you, to provide resources for you, like Lisa's great book. And in that regard, we want to get a copy of this into your hands. So if you can support the ministry with a gift of any amount, monthly or one-time gift, either way, we'll send it to you as our way of saying thank you. If you can't afford it, we'll get it out to you because our heart is for your relationships. We want to make sure you're as healthy as can be in Christ and in the relationships around you. We also have Hope Restored. I'm throwing a lot at you, but Hope Restored Marriage Intensives. If your marriage is in trouble, come. Go to Hope Restored, 4-day intensive, and it's got an 80% success rate for fixing and helping those marriages be put on a better path. It's one of the best things going on at Focus on the Family. So we're here for you. We're doing all we can. We're like hamsters on a wheel trying to make marriage as good as it can be for you and for everybody that connects with us. Just take the risk and call us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no matter where you're at, we're a phone call away. 800, the letter A in the word family. 800-232-6459. We've got details about Hope Restored, about Lisa's book, and about so many other resources we have for you. All the links are at FocusOnTheFamily.com. And on behalf of the entire team, thanks for joining us today for Focus on the Family with Jim Daly. I'm John Fuller, inviting you back as we once again help you and your family thrive in Christ.